go to divinity school, they teach you to look at things. Well, I mean, they got to get you to look at different things that you've been looking at all your life. And so they teach us to pay attention to the scriptures and different little nuances that come out. And today is a good example of one of those. And thinking a little more deeply about the scriptures as a whole can be really helpful and enlightening for us. For instance, this story about Jesus cleansing the temple, turning over the tables of those engaged in exchanging money in the temple. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story comes chronologically really towards the end of Jesus' ministry. We think about it happening in Holy Week after he's come to Jerusalem for the last time, and kind of the buildup of the pressure and the sense of conflict that's around. But in John's gospel, it's in chapter 2, right here at the basic beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, most likely, given the information that we have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their explanation or the place that they put it in their gospel story is probably the accurate chronological place. It makes a lot of sense that over multiple times of visiting Jerusalem and towards this increasing tension, that it would be this is the time that Jesus had this dramatic display in the temple. But we try to remember that the gospel writers called to remember the ministries and the words of Jesus, looking back and hoping to understand them and to put them in some context, are not only recalling what they remember, but they're also sort of like a sermon, trying to put their story together in a way that speaks to their community at a specific time, making a point, if you will. So with John's choosing to place this story early in the gospel, there is something that we should pay attention to, is kind of the idea. What is John showing us by putting this event so early in the ministry? And I'd offer that maybe thinking about why Jesus did this would help us to understand what John is trying to get across for you. In the other gospel accounts, they're so vivid in our mind, we sort of lump them all together, but they have slight differences. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus seems to be accusing people of wrongdoing. You know, you've made my father's house a den of robbers, you're thieves. He's looking at the group as having done something in this custom of the temple worship that's maybe unscrupulous, or they're cheating something, or they're kind of bending the rules somehow, and he's mad at how they're doing their work. But John's gospel doesn't have that caveat. John's gospel is different. He says, "You've made my father's house a place of business." And that means that John sees Jesus being upset at the system itself, not the particular people or how they're going about this business, but he's talking about a systemic, a cultural practice, the business of the temple, the business in God's house. Because we understand, look, it was common practice. There should be animals ready for the sacrifice in the temple area. There should be people exchanging money, because in these festivals, folks came from all sorts of faraway lands, and they would need to be able to exchange their money for a currency that allowed them to do the practice that they'd been called to do. Animal sacrifice was part of temple worship. The book of Leviticus has all sorts of instructions about how to carry out this practice, this common practice, the way that Israel came to know their worship system. It was a custom to come to God in the temple and to make a sacrifice. And so Jesus, in John's gospel, seems to be upset at the custom itself, the big picture. Now, Jesus' disciples, as we kind of dig into this, they had to look back and see, what was Jesus about? Why was Jesus here? Had to make some decisions about understanding, some conclusions. They'd seen his life, death, and resurrection, but what did it mean? What was God doing in the person of Jesus? And some of the conclusions they drew were basically they believed that Jesus had come into the world to make God available to people in a new way. Christ's very body became the new location of God, the new place where people could come and meet God. The new temple was Jesus himself. So these are pretty big conclusions. So if they kind of get a sense that, well, something dramatic had changed, that the system seemed out of place, that there was something going on, what was it particularly that frustrated Jesus to this kind of tipping point moment that he started flipping over tables? And I would argue that it may very well be that the practice, the common system, the way of doing things, the religion of the day got in the way of people realizing what Jesus was about. The grace and the love that he offered, the sense of connecting to God that was present in the world all around, the kingdom has drawn close, the God that is in them, the God that is in Jesus, that this practice became an obstacle. Everyone was so used to the way that God operated was money and animals and rituals of sacrifice that it prevented people from seeing the new truth and the new light and the new hope that was in Jesus himself. And it must have driven him crazy. And we kind of look back at the things that he did. So often he spent time in his ministry overturning tables, so to speak, moving obstacles, anything that prevented people from encountering God and the abundant life that God has provided for us, for them, in Jesus, for the offering of the world. So there was this huge obstacle that prevented people, just because they were into it, it's what we did, that were preventing them from seeing the new thing that he was doing. And now, when we think about the emotion of this moment, we get it in movies, we get it a little bit in the synoptics. There's this word about being angry. We think Jesus kind of, you know, just getting even, like he's so ticked off that everybody's against him. He's taking a rope and he's hitting people and you know that scene, right? Oh, and we go, yeah, Jesus, that's awesome, because I feel like that every day. I want to bop somebody. Just drive around here. You know, the center lane isn't for merging, it's for turning in Roxborough, but that's a different story. You know, righteous anger. But listen, it doesn't necessarily have to have been that kind of gut reaction of frustration. I think there's something deeper working. Yes, we can relate. Jesus had, as in his human being, anger, but I think a different kind in terms of what's going on here. But this is revealing something about God to us. It's culturally for us, we don't put much stock into some of the emotions, to naming them. For guys, how often do we raise up young men and tell them, it's not, you know, men don't cry, for instance. And so we start to misapply what emotions are. We mislabel them. And so when you work in retreats with men as they become to grow spiritually, and you see these moments where we start addressing issues of sadness and grief and loss, and it kind of opens a jar of something that we didn't expect, because so often we misplace things that are really sad, the grief, the loss, and we think it's anger. We get mad. We misapply it. And so if you can hear in this that Jesus' anger, that what he's sharing with God is maybe a deeper sadness over the state of things, over the condition of how things are. Yes, you're incensed, you're emotional, you want it to change, but it's out of not, oh, somebody stepped on my toes, or they told me I had to do something I didn't like. Not the ego anger, but like this emotional sense of, wait, this, we're missing what could truly be. And so if it reveals to us this is God's anger, this deep desire of sadness about how things are and the desire for things to become the way that God has called them to be and to change them, that's an important movement. Because part of following Jesus is that Jesus' commitments should be our commitments. Are you with me? Like, the things that upset Jesus should be the things that upset us. The things that Jesus is passionate about should be the things that we're passionate about. He helps to direct and to train and to focus us so that we're in alignment. And Lent has been the season to start to discern that. Yes, we work through our own spiritual sense of how things are and what needs to change, but it's also being changed in alignment with who God has called us to be and how God sees the world and how he's asked us to be involved in the midst of it. How does God need to act within our lives? What tables does he need to tip over, or is he tipping over in our lives? What places in the world is he asking us to become active in out of deep sadness, anger, a sense for bringing things the way they're called to be? So if God is determined to tip over anything and everything that keeps people from knowing his abundant love and grace, the question becomes, are you willing to have God do that within your own life? Are you willing to allow God to embrace God's passion and instill that within us? Are you willing to allow God to call us to turn over tables in places that need things to change as well? Are we willing to align ourselves to that degree with what we feel and how we act and how we see the world? Our Lenten series, this idea of kind of rehab of becoming who we're called to be, and what does it take to do that? We've talked about our mortality. We've talked about the journey in wilderness that reveals how dependent, totally dependent we are on God's provision. Last week, Keith helped us to hear a little bit. Are we willing to encounter a God who wants to reach in and make a difference in our life, that's willing to confront the things that are broken and work to bring about a newness? It's an intimacy that can be very uncomfortable from a deity to his creation. Are we willing to receive that? And this week, are we willing to set our minds in line with what God is asking us to be aware of? Are we willing to have the obstacles removed so that we see things as God sees things? Are we willing to actively live in a way that rejects the systems and the ways of living that enslave us? Are we willing to reject the things that we participate in that oppress others? Are we willing to reject the things that seek to separate us from God's knowing our lives and us knowing God? And often, the structures and the systems that do that are our religion, right? The ways that we practice, just as it was in this temple moment. If it were as simple to be a disciple as following rules, which is like our natural reaction, like, well, if you just give me the rules, then I'll get it. If you just tell me what's what, it'll happen. If it were as simple as just following the rules, it would be easy. We could just say, here's the Ten Commandments. Just do the Ten Commandments and everything would be great. But we know that the rules themselves don't transform our lives. They don't bring about the change. It's the desire in our heart. It's a shaping of a passion and a movement and a way of seeing that brings about deep and lasting change. The commandments are guides that if you're seeking God's love, if you're being aligned, if you're allowing God to turn these tables over and you're becoming closer, the commandments help to guide that growth, and they give us shape and structure as a community to care for one another, but they don't in themselves make the difference. You know, for instance, God doesn't simply just want us not to kill other humans. That would be a rule. Okay, do not kill other humans. The commandment reminds us of that because what we're more deeply called is to love one another and to see each other, all persons, as one person, that my neighbor is the same essence as myself, and to kill them would be to kill myself. That's the deeper loving call that Christ reveals to us, and the commandments help us to remember, you know what? If you kill, you've killed yourself. So that's the kind of work that comes from a transformation of a heart. So the rules themselves don't fix it anymore than if you try to go on a strict diet and you say, all I'm going to do is have this many calories, and there's no movement behind it. There's no sense and vision of a better self. There's no kind of desire to live longer, to be with your grandchildren, or a sense of wholeness and wellness that you see. There's no community around to help. It's be trying to go alone. It's impossible to do truly without some sense of why we're doing this. And that's what these moments that Christ reveals and the obstacles he removes help us to become part of. It's the disciple's life. So what is it that you really care about deep in your soul? What is the stirrings, the things that you go, you know, I think this was okay, but somehow it's just not right. I know things need to be different. These are the places that we listen to most deeply, especially in Lent. What is God changing in you that you need to realize that you can have your life more closely aligned with God? What is it that you feel sad or angry about, joyful or loving about? What sort of things move you as Jesus moves us? As you read through John's gospel, you see all sorts of things that Jesus really desired to change, ways that he acted, things that we should be interested in. The time he reached out with a hand to heal a man who had trouble walking, but he did it on the Sabbath. He broke all the rules, all the laws, because that man needed to work. He was concerned about that. Or the time that he fed thousands miraculously with a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. He fed their hungry bodies, but he also gave his body, so as we'll share in a moment, so that this deeper hunger would be satisfied and met. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He couldn't have been more clear that his intent was to nourish life in hungry people. He met the Samaritan woman by the well. You know, the one that men should not have that kind of intimate conversation with women. And as Jews, good gracious, culturally, they just didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans. Yet Jesus broke the boundaries that society had put up, and he moved so that it would not only include other people, but they would be part of his work. Boundary breaking. Time they brought a woman who was caught in adultery before him, and he had a chance to judge her and to punish her as the authorities really wanted, and he instead said, no, whoever hasn't sinned, they could judge and punish, and no one dared to take that invitation. And so in response, he basically gave that woman her life and her dignity back. Jesus passionately spoke about the needs of his followers to love one another, and that was lived out in forgiveness and sacrifice and service. Jesus, as John says, basically was killed because he loved the world. And I wonder where our passion for Christ's commitments and our resolve to follow him, where they put us at risk, if anywhere. It's a deep question, an important one. As Jesus turns over tables. Brothers and sisters, the good news is we don't have to do this alone. We don't have to be perfect. We're brought together in a community of believers. Think about, as pastors in our ordination time, John Wesley, from the beginning of Methodism, asked this question, do you believe that you will be made perfect in love in this light? Isn't that right? That's what he asks us. And we're, as pastors, yes, right? Resoundingly, yes, we believe, but it's not about our ability to be something special. It is, do you believe that God is at work, moving and shaping and changing you? Do you believe this is what God's life is about? Do you believe that however you are is not where you will end up, that you will continue to grow? And we say yes, and in faith, and yes, and in Christ, on to perfection. Yes, it is God's doing this work. And it is possible because we're in community. It is possible because we celebrate baptism. It is in the work of the Holy Spirit that God is active and moving. But if we hide behind laws or customs or systems that never let us engage in the life of Christ, if we hide our emotions and our passions, if we put things at arm's length, we won't encounter that movement and that power that moves us in this way. Will God perfect us? Will the Spirit do this? We believe that is true. So finally, and I'm so excited as we get ready to share baptism, think about John's gospel. In this same chapter, as one scholar pointed out, there are two really important stories. Prior to the cleansing of the temple, Jesus goes to a wedding and turns water into wine. The best celebration, the abundant love we can't even imagine. And in the same chapter, we have this challenging time in the temple. One of these showcases abundance of God's love poured out, and the other one highlights the challenge that it is to follow. One says, these are the blessings God wants to pour out upon you. And at the same time, it requires change. So there's abundance and challenge. There's blessings and the call to change. And there's joy. And there's this holy anger. Because when we follow God and we follow Jesus, we meet God in that place. We find it in the sacraments, we find it in the baptisms, we find it in our lives. And when we do, two things can happen. We see that we are beautiful and beloved children of God. And that is the greatest joy to see that and to know that in your life. And we also see that we are broken and we are mean as snakes. And we're so entrenched in systems that deny people the abundant life that God has called us to, that we just go on and on blind in this obstacle. And that is reason for anger. So the question is, as we look back on the defining moments of our life, will they reflect blessings and changes? Will they reflect abundance and challenge? Will they truly embrace Christ's joy and anger? Because Jesus promises, my joy will be your joy. Does what moves Christ move you? This we ask and trust in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This work of the Spirit we are about to celebrate in baptism, it is a community event. It is something that we share in, and it reminds us of God's work and transformation in this place. B. Hubbard is going to be baptized today, which is so exciting. B., if you would come forward, and I invite any who would wish to sponsor or stand with her, maybe want to come into this area as well. I got to tell you, while you're coming up, I have never met a rock star like this woman. Now you watch, there's probably like 65 people outside that are going to come through the doors too. I thought, you know, Jesus called us to save the least and the lost. Apparently, what this church has informed me is that my calling was to come and make sure B could become a member because she wanted to be. I mean, I had notes on my desk. I had phone calls. Why don't you guys kind of come in along on this side? It'd be great. Kind of up towards the choir would be helpful. You guys can come over this way a little bit. Yeah, B, why don't you come this way a little bit? See what I'm saying? Rock star status. Can I have your autograph? I don't think I'd been allowed to be pastor here one more day if I hadn't had this moment. But in serious, it is a sense of this calling and the importance of God's love in our community together. So if you guys will turn to page 33 in your hymnal, follow along with the liturgy that is there, we will have this amazing celebration this morning. Brothers and sisters in Christ, through the sacrament of baptism, we are initiated into Christ's Holy Church. We're incorporated into God's mighty acts of salvation. We're given new birth through water and the Spirit. And all of this is God's gift to us, offered without price. So, let me see. You ought to do this. Who are you presenting this morning for baptism?
My good friend, B. Hubbard.
Good friend, B. Hubbard. That's awesome. That's a pretty good recommendation. Well, B, I'm going to ask you some questions. I'm going to ask you guys some questions, too, so hold on there. On behalf of the whole church, B, I ask you, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness? Do you reject evil powers of this world, and do you repent of your sin? Do you? Do you accept the freedom and the power that God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms and systems they present themselves? Do you? And do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior? Put your whole trust in His grace. Promise to serve Him as your Lord in union with the church that Christ has opened to people of all ages, all nations and races. Do you? Supporters, this one's for you. According to the grace given to you, will you remain faithful members of Christ's holy church and serve as Christ's representatives in the world? Will all of you? And will you, in particular, sponsors of B, will you support and encourage her in her Christian life? Will you? All right, good. Well, do you, Christ's body, the church, reaffirm both your rejection of sin and your commitment to Christ?
We do.
Will you nurture one another in Christian faith and life and include B now before you in your care? With God's help, we will proclaim the good news, live according to the example of Christ. We will surround B with a community of love and forgiveness that she may grow in her trust of God, be found faithful in her service to others. We will pray for her that she may be a true disciple who walks in the way that leads to life. As as we prepare the blessing water, I want to let you know and just remind you that not only is this the water from good old Roxborough, but we also have included some water from the River Jordan where Jesus was baptized as part of that as well. So we celebrate. Keith, will you lead us in a prayer?
And page 36, Thanksgiving and over the water. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Eternal Father, when nothing existed but chaos, you swept across the dark waters and brought forth light. In the days of Noah, you saved those on the ark through water. After the flood, you set in the clouds a rainbow. When you saw your people as slaves in Egypt, you led them to freedom through the sea. Their children you brought through the Jordan to the land which you promised.
Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of God's mercy each day.
In the fullness of time, you sent Jesus, nurtured in the water of a womb. He was baptized by John and anointed by your Spirit. He called his disciples to share in the baptism of his death and resurrection and to make disciples of all nations.
Declare his works to the nations, his glory among all the people.
Pour out your Holy Spirit to bless this gift of water and those who receive it, to wash away their sin, to clothe them in righteousness throughout their lives, that dying and being raised with Christ, they may share in his final victory.
All praise to you, eternal Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns forever. Amen.
I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And if you wish to join in laying hands as you are near here, there we go. The Holy Spirit work within you, and being born through water and the Spirit, you may be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And now it is our joy to welcome our new sister in Christ. Through baptism, you are incorporated by the Holy Spirit into God's new creation, made to share in Christ's royal priesthood. We are all one in Christ Jesus. With joy and thanksgiving, we welcome you as a member of the family of Christ. We can clap about that. That is good work. Now, when we do baptisms, oftentimes I will carry the infant around. I told B this is going to be a little awkward, but it'll be okay. So, a couple more questions. If you'll turn to me on page 38. B, as a member of Christ Universal Church, will you be loyal to the United Methodist Church and do all in your power to strengthen its ministries? Will you? As members of this congregation, and as a member of this congregation, this is to you, Begin B. Will you faithfully participate in its ministries by your prayers, presence, your gifts, service, and witness? Will you? Members of the household of God, I commend B to your love and care. Do all in your power to increase her faith, confirm her hope, and perfect her in love. We give thanks for all that God has already given you. And we welcome you in Christian love as members together with you in the body of Christ. And in this congregation of the United Methodist Church, we renew our covenant to participate in the ministries of the church by our prayers, our presence, our gifts, and our service, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory in Christ, establish you and strengthen you by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you may live in grace and peace. Amen. Amen. A few people supported. Did you look behind you? You better keep a better check on the backside because it's a lot of people following you around. Well, that's very good. So we're going to celebrate offering. If the ushers will come forward, if you guys will make your way back to the seat, and then we will celebrate communion in just a moment. And B, if you'd be willing to kind of stay close and you in the front row, and you can share communion as our first recipient as the newest member of the kingdom of God. Will that work? Thank you very much. God bless you.
Thank you.